What a blessing to be together with you, church family, and worship our Lord together, sing his praises, and remind ourselves of his great work on our behalf and all that we have in Christ Jesus. What a joy it is. I just can't say how much we are thankful to be with you as our home church, to have been worshiping with you over the last several weeks. What a blessing that's been to our family. What an encouragement it's been to me personally. I know to Daniil and our kids as well have just been so blessed. Thank you. I don't get to say this to your face very often. I think I've said this before, but I don't get to say it to your face very often. And so I want to share again our gratitude to you as a church family for your investment in our lives, your partnership with us, in ministry, your generosity to our family is just an incredible encouragement, and we are so thankful. And thank you, too, for sharing this wonderful home with us. Our kids were at home in there from the very first night, and it's been such a wonderful joy for us. Not something that we have to have, but certainly something that is a tremendous blessing. So thank you for all that you've done for us to make our time here in Hot Springs smooth, and thinking of our children in special ways. What a tremendous blessing. So I'm really thankful that we could have Stephen and Amber here with us today. You guys are being invaded by the Brazilians, so you better look out. We might have a service in Portuguese before we're done. It's going to be good, but I think there's plenty around who can translate if that happens. So, as Amber illustrated for us in Sunday school. And I don't know, I've never heard the story so ending so well like it did this morning. Like, and we lived happily ever after, you know. I actually asked Stephen and Amber if they would be willing to stay and do our presentation for us as well. We want that good ending. No, seriously, thank you, Stephen, for serving the Lord in a remote place and being willing to go somewhere hard and do hard things because the gospel is worth it. And we're just really, really blessed by your ministry. Thank you. Look forward also to our time together this weekend, and trust that you can be with us Friday and Saturday, next Sunday as well. Not because I feel like we have so much to share with you, but because we want to get to know you better. And we want to have that time of fellowship with you as well. And we know that God's word will be profitable in our lives. What an honor for us to be here, to be able to open God's word with you, the people who are purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And I'm so thankful. I just invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 10, or swipe in your phones or whatever it is you do. This morning we get to celebrate the greatest news known to man. I don't know what it is that makes you rejoice. Hopefully it's the news that we are celebrating this morning. I don't know what it is that gets us up out of our seats to pump our fists in the air. But what we have to celebrate today is the best news, the greatest news that we could ever hear. The most important news, the greatest reason for rejoicing that a human being could have is found for us in these verses today. Look at Acts 10, verse 43. To him, to Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We were participating in the Christian counseling, biblical counseling class last Monday night, and the speaker said, in reference to something along these lines, you can look the world over and you will not find anything like this. No one else offers anything like what we have just read, forgiveness of sins. And beloved, this is the message worth sharing. This is the message worth talking about, commenting on Facebook about, speaking with one another about over coffee at the water cooler, wherever we might visit. This is the news that reaches every one of us. This is the reason we have to get out of bed on Sunday morning when so many other things could be so much more enjoyable besides listening to some guy talk to you for a long time. This is what it means to follow Christ. What a treasure. This is the message we must embrace. Jesus Christ forgives sinners. This changes us. This transforms us. This truth is could be, those of you who perhaps are with us this morning, considering Christ, the most important truth you've ever heard in your life. Your greatest debt can be forgiven. Your greatest transgression is no match for what Jesus is offering you today. I trust that we'll all be in prayer, that God will do his work in our lives this morning. We're going to jump into the middle of the story of Acts here in chapter 10. I know that probably most of you are aware of what happens in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who later becomes Paul, is converted. Conversion being an important word that we could consider as you read through Acts chapter 9. Paul begins the chapter as a persecutor of Christians. He begins the chapter as a persecutor of the followers of Jesus, and he ends the chapter as a follower of Jesus. That's the essence of what it means to be a converted. But the church is going through some dramatic changes, growing at a dramatic pace as the gospel is preached throughout Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 31 in Acts chapter 9. Verse 31, where we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Verse 35, "And all the residents of Lydda, however you might say that in English, and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." All the residents turned to the Lord. Verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." So we see this fledgling church that has begun to grow and gain influence just begin to expand in other regions in the area exponentially. This incredible growth is going on throughout all of Acts chapter 9. And as chapter 9 comes to a close, we focus again on Peter, who is in this town called Joppa that we read in verse 42. And he's at Simon's house, Simon who is not Simon Peter, many Simons in the Bible, but this Simon is one who is a tanner. He works with leather. Joppa is an important coastal city in Israel. Today, if you were to visit Joppa, you'd go to the city of Tel Aviv on the coast. But our story is going to end up in Caesarea, about 37 miles up the coast from Joppa in the region of Israel. And we're going to follow this narrative as it goes through chapter 10. The time that we have together this morning. And just focusing on the main characters of the chapter, Cornelius, we're going to meet him in just a minute. He's a sincere man, but he's lost. We're going to see Peter, who's a preacher, but he needs to be transformed or reformed, not in a theological sense, but reformed in his thinking. Okay, and we're going to see God, who's a merciful Savior as we get to the end of chapter 10. So first let's read Acts 10, verses 1 through 8 together, and we'll just talk about Cornelius briefly. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said," so Cornelius stared at the angel in terror and said, "'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, the angel said to Cornelius, 'Your prayers and your alms have been ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we learn a lot about Cornelius right from the very beginning here in verses 1 and 2. He's in Caesarea, this summer retreat city that was a district headquarters, or maybe we could consider it a county seat in the area for the Roman government. He's a Gentile, an important point that's going to become extremely important as you go through chapter 10. Lord willing, we can talk about this more next week. That means he's not Jewish. He's not a son of Abraham through the flesh. Cornelius is also a Roman centurion. That means that he's responsible, centu, for 100 sane soldiers. He is a leader in the Roman army. And he belonged to the Italian regiment or cohort, whatever that was. At least Luke knew what it was about, and his readers obviously knew who those men were as well. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that he's devout. He's religious. He fears God. Look again at verses 2 and 3. We know that he does not meet Christ until the end of the chapter. But if it were possible, what we read of Cornelius in verses 2 and 3, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God, if it were possible, we could see that he is more of a Christian than many who confess Christ. Look at that testimony. It's incredible. He's generous. He's a man of prayer. He is leading all of his house in his devout exercises of religion as he goes about them. And so we see Cornelius right at the beginning of the chapter, a man who is devout, a man who is sincere, but a man who is lost. Let's talk about the vision for just a minute. Verses 3 through 6. God visits Cornelius and sends him an angel. And I think it's pretty clear from the language that Luke uses, it's a real angel. He's not having some kind of dream. The Bible is pretty consistent when it talks about angels interacting with human beings, that when it happens, the human beings are terrified. And this is no exception. Cornelius is terrified. And I debated a lot about how much to talk about this as I was preparing this week. And I wrote this section, and I rewrote this section, and then I rewrote it again last night. But I feel like it's an important point for us to remember. At least coming from our context in Brazil. Although I hope we don't get too sidetracked. When I say this, when we talk about this kind of event happening in Scripture, the Bible is always clear. When God intervenes to communicate a message with man, the man always knows to whom or with whom he is talking. The Bible's clear on that point. There's no debate. Whether it's an angel in Cornelius' case, or a trance, or a vision, like we're going to see in just a few minutes here with Peter. When the Lord Jesus knocks at the door of men, when God intervenes to communicate something to man, when God wants to say something to mankind, they always know to whom they are talking. There's no doubt about it. It doesn't mean they always get the message. Doesn't mean they always understand exactly what the message means or what they are to do, as we will see even in Peter's case. Cornelius understood exactly what he needed to do and went about to do it right away, as we read in the verse there. As soon as the angel was gone, he got his servants and his soldier that served him and, wow, sent him off to do what God had told him to do. Peter takes a little bit more time to put it all together. But no one is confused about the source of the message. I feel like that's really important. Because that's true about all revelation from God. Every time God reveals himself to man, whether that's through his creation or in an intervention like this that he does in chapter 10, or through his word, he is always capable of being clear and getting his point across. Men know when God is speaking with them. That's what the Bible teaches. Micah said it like this. Well, Micah quoted God saying it like this. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What did the psalmist write? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, or the voice of God's revelation about man. The voice of God's revelation about himself. Listen, beloved, God is always clear when he wants to talk to man. Whatever means he chooses to do that, he is always clear about it. But should we begin to look for or expect this kind of thing to happen with the same frequency as we see it here in Acts, especially through these chapters, 9 and 10, it's pretty dramatic. I mean, Saul is knocked out in chapter 9, and he's laying there blind by this the vision of God and Jesus Christ and his glory. What do we see about this? I don't think that the book of Acts is telling us that we should expect these kinds of things as the norm. Indeed, even when you take all of Scripture, it's not normal. This is anormal for God to be revealing himself in this way. But this is what I observe about the church, at least in the context where we minister in Brazil. You can determine if it's true here or not. The Christian community today is as confused as perhaps we've ever been about visions and revelations and prophecies and trances, as we're going to look at here later on. If the church ever needed to pay attention to the counsel of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I believe that this warning is so relevant to our times today. John writes in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Do you see how dangerous it would be to follow a vision or a prophecy if that didn't come from God? That's what John is warning us about. And so the Bible is clear. Every time God reveals himself in a vision or through an angel or however it might come about, no one doubts with whom they are speaking. And furthermore, Scripture is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation, to teach us what is profitable for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. And so God, through an angel, reveals to Cornelius the details about where and how he will be getting in touch with Peter in these verses. Okay? God revealing himself through angels. Let's continue on here. Now begin to look at Peter. Think about the men who are praying in this chapter. The scene changes here in verse 9 and moves from the prayers of the ignorant Cornelius to Peter, who is also ignorantly praying, and he's also hungry. Let's read verses 9 through 17. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent from by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, verse 18, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Continuing on, verse 19, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. We'll pick up the story again in verse 23 in just a minute. Lord willing, we can think more about this vision and what all of the implications and ramifications of this vision are for Peter and for the church. Just what exactly is Peter ignorant about as he is praying on the rooftop? But I want to focus right now on just how dangerous it is for us to remain in our ignorance. Look at verse 23. So he, this is Peter, invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. I think that when we read these verses, we can understand just how dangerous it is for us to remain in our ignorance, especially when it comes to the things of God. Actually, it's the reason why we need so desperately for God to intervene and reveal himself to us, as he is doing here. But the point I want to make, the greater point I want to make for us this morning is that it's easy for us to mistake sincerity and devotion for salvation. I think Stephen was talking a little bit about this at the end of Sunday school this morning. And if you've already fallen asleep this morning, if I've already put you to sleep this morning, now would be a good time to wake up. Sincerity without the truth is just sincerity. Devotion without the truth is just devotion. Look, I'm not saying that Cornelius' response in verse 25 is odd or somehow not to be expected. On the contrary, I think if we would put ourselves in Cornelius' shoes, we would probably do the same thing. The angel, the terror, the details, exactly where to find Peter and how to get him to come and see him, and all of this that's going on in Cornelius' life, we put ourselves in Cornelius' place, we would have all fallen down at Peter's feet. What does this man have to say to me that God has brought him to my door so specifically? Only the coldest of heart could have resisted that urge to fall down at Peter's feet. But you see, he still doesn't know the good news, right? Peter still doesn't know the good, or excuse me, Cornelius still doesn't know the good news. And so he's still ignorant, even though he's still devout and he's still sincere in his devotion. He's sincere, but he's wrong. And that's the danger. Beloved, we have to remember there is no salvation to be found in the mere force of our sincerity. If anyone's devotion, if anyone's generosity, if anyone's religious fervor would have been enough, then surely Cornelius is at the front of the line. He's the first one to get in. But his worship, as long as he was stuck at Peter's feet, was mortally misplaced. Peter, of all men, or you could insert yourself in there, I suppose, or myself, but Peter, the one who famously quipped, not so, Lord. He even says it in our chapter here. This Peter who whips out his sword the night that Jesus is being betrayed and telling them, my kingdom is not of this world, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, ready to fight and give his life, but again, wrong. And Peter, who before a little crowd of people on a cold night, because he's not allowed to go inside the house, is so taken up by his fear of a man that he can't even admit that he's a follower of Christ. This is the man that Cornelius has fallen down before to worship here. Cornelius is sincere. He's devout. He's a worshiper. But beloved, this is why we so desperately need the gospel. Cornelius needed more than just fervor or faith. He needed truth. He needed a Savior who was worthy of his worship. And so do you this morning. So do I this morning. So many of us, so often I, waste my time serving other mere men's purposes for my life. We all spend our time chasing the approval of wretched sinners, no better than ourselves. We need a Savior worthy of our worship. And if we get nothing else out of our time this morning, this point is most important. We must reject the notion that our right standing before God, our acceptance before God, is based upon the fact that we are sincere or devout in our religion. Peter can't save Cornelius. Peter and Cornelius can't even put their heads together and figure out, you know, you take a little bit of what Peter knows about Jesus and a little bit about what Cornelius knows about being devout and get a gospel out of that. You know, like there's the guru and there's the disciple. The preacher man and the one who gives his tithe. You know, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. If we miss Jesus, we miss the point. And then we cannot run the risk of assuming that just because we have been Christians for as long as we can remember, that we have grown out of this risk. I'm not saying we need to get saved over and over again. But as our book of the month states so well in chapter 3, until we understand that we need to check who we are bowing down before every day, it's hard to even get going on this whole thing of being a disciple. Beloved, let us lay aside the ignorance of false gospels and fear of man. Let us find ourselves side by side at the feet of Jesus, who is the great Savior that we need. Let us not be devout and ignorant in our prayers. And so now let's turn our attention to Peter and the rest of the chapter here. I think it's obvious, as we will see, as we look at this vision, Peter's theology is being transformed. He needs to think differently about the gospel. This is really important, what God is doing in this chapter. Not just because I said so, but obviously everything God does is important, but there's going to be tremendous ramifications for the church based on what God is doing here in Peter's life. God is going to correct some grave mistakes in Peter's mind. But as I read these verses through the end of the chapter here, I think often on other verses from Romans 10. We read verse 1 this morning earlier. Especially verses 8 through 15. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel, but how will they call on the one whom they have not believed? How will they hear? And how are they to hear without someone? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they be sent? What God is doing here, he's sending Peter. And Peter titles his sermon in verse 36, "The Good News of Peace Through Jesus Christ." Let's look at what he has to say and the authority with which he has to say it. Because this is the same truth that we, more than 2,000 years later, are still proclaiming. Nothing about it has changed. It's the same exact message. Let's read verses 34 through 43. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging on the tree," verse 40, "but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Just summarizing again this beautiful summary of the gospel here. I just point out 8 things that Peter says that are important for Cornelius to know. Verse 37. "From the time that John began baptizing in Judea, all of the things that happened during Jesus' lifetime." Verse 38. "From the time that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit and with power by God, all of the eyewitnesses testify of Jesus' powerful and compassionate life," verse 38, "until he died on the cross, death by hanging on a tree," Peter says in verse 39, "risen by God the Father from the dead," verse 40, "eyewitnesses testify to his resurrection," verses 40 and 41, "he is proclaimed as judge by his command," verse 42, "all of Scripture concurs with this testimony," verse 43, "everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." That's the gospel. What else did we expect Peter to say? Here he has an opportunity to say something hopeful to Cornelius and those who are gathered in his house. And he proclaims this astounding story of a man prophesied of old, coming into the world, doing good, dying and rising again, who is the judge of all who live and die. And he ends with this astounding conclusion: forgiveness to all those who believe in him. You just indulge me for a moment and imagine what he could have said here. "Well, yes, actually, if you go to the temple and there yearly bring your sacrifice, and then don't forget to eat right and prepare your food in all the right way and be circumcised and obey the Ten Commandments, well, maybe then you could have had forgiveness of sins." Except that if you did all of that, there wouldn't be any sin to forgive, right? Or he could have said, "You know, if you would just try harder and maybe go to college and do your best to educate yourself and then love yourself and follow your dreams, you'll probably at least be happy with yourself, and then maybe you might be able to make some sense of your life. At least you won't have to forgive yourself. But if that doesn't work, feel free to take a pill, buy a new smartphone, and at least you'll be entertained." Or, you know, perhaps even worse, "God really wants you to be rich and happy, Cornelius. If only you would make the promises and claim the promises for yourself and declare the truth about who you really are, then you would be able to see God at work in your life, and all your problems would go away, and your car would quit breaking down, and your family would get it together, and you might even get to go to Disneyland." Praise God, the gospel is so much better than that garbage. Jesus lived the life that God demands. He died the death that He didn't deserve, and he rose again to be the judge of those who are alive and those who are dead. And in doing so, he even turned death backwards. And we are called to believe. Is that too simple? I know repentance is a part of the equation, and it's going to show up in Peter's sermons as well. But have we somehow grown beyond these elementary truths that we need something deeper and more philosophical? Listen, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And until you and I understand that we are the chief of sinners, or better, the greatest of sinners, we will never appreciate the fact that the gospel is about forgiving sins for God's glory. Jesus Christ came to save you because you need a Savior. You need saving. Forgiveness is what you need most from God. I think we probably all get that. At least not, perhaps, if we would say it in our inmost intimate place. We're not well. We are broken. And Jesus came to redeem broken people. Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, offers forgiveness to those who believe in him. Forgiveness. Victory over sin. How wonderful would it be to stand before the one who is to judge you and hear the words, "You are forgiven." And if we ever cease proclaiming this truth, this simple gospel, there is no salvation. But we preach Christ crucified and risen again, and we proclaim it in power and authority. Jesus Christ will save sinners. It's what he promised to do. Remember what else Peter said from Acts? And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Chapter 4, verse 12. God will not give his glory to another. There will be no other means of forgiveness. And we cannot move on from Peter's sermon before we comment on the importance of the resurrection. Truly, this is what sets it apart from all other stories that we could think about, from all other gospels that exist. Jesus was raised, and this resurrection was proven. Do you notice what Peter said about it? It's not some angel appearing to them. They're not having a collective trance seeing Jesus there. No, they sat with him. They ate with him. They drank with him. Jesus is alive. And because he rose from the grave, he has authority to be our judge. Let's not stop talking about the resurrection, beloved. This is where we have hope. This is the point of the gospel that sets it apart from all other things in the world. We could put together all the philosophies, all the self-help books, all the DIY Pinterest pins and for getting the most out of yourself, and you'll find nothing like this. Nothing. No one like him. Great men have come before and great men will come again. But only Christ rose from the dead, and only in Christ do we find the answer to the greatest question. What happens after death? And so we preach Christ, the living Savior. Resurrected in this, and in this resurrection, we too find hope. And we find courage to continue proclaiming this simple gospel. This is why the hymn writers wrote this way. For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering, till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. For the cause of Christ, we go with joy to reap, with faith to sow, as many see and many put their trust in the Son. Christ, we proclaim the name above every name, for all creation, every nation God's salvation through the Son. For the king, once lifted high to cries of rage, of crucify, endured the cross as every sin was laid on the Son, to the king who conquered death, to free the poor and the oppressed, for lasting peace, for life and liberty in the Son, Christ. We proclaim the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Let it be my life's refrain, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Son. Friend, if you are here today in sincerity, maybe it was a great thing for you to come to church this morning. I don't know. But like Cornelius, perhaps you've never bowed down to Christ. You need to stop bowing down before mere men. Most often that's ourselves. It's so easy. We love to worship ourselves. But please don't stay in your ignorance. Come to Christ. He offers you forgiveness. He is the Savior you need, your soul desires. Follow Christ. So we see the response. The end of chapter 10. You can read the verses 44 through 48. It's a wonderful response. Everything was positive. Cornelius, all of his house believe on Jesus Christ. Some people have called this the Gentiles' Day of Pentecost, mostly because of the similarities of what happens in Acts chapter 2. And the truth is, this moment in Acts, like I mentioned before, is very important. Soon Paul is going to begin his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter and the church are being prepared for that. The gospel is bigger than us. And Peter is rejoicing, verse 47. All of his remaining hesitancies are erased when he sees that the Holy Spirit has been given to them as a gift, as he was to the apostles. God has mercy. These men and women who are hearing the gospel receive forgiveness of sins, and they are invited to partake in baptism, just as we were also last Sunday. What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful guarantee of this salvation, the Holy Spirit who has come. God has forgiven Cornelius, and the church will never be the same. Listen, we've talked about this enough, I think, this morning, gone through it, and I would love to have the opportunity to think a little bit more about this chapter and also into chapter 11 that retells the whole story again with you next week, Lord willing. But in conclusion, I just want to encourage us one more time to remember that the glory of Christ and the hope of the resurrection is our source of joy and rejoicing today and every day. Jesus is the great Savior. And this is the salvation that we need. May we boldly and unashamedly proclaim this great truth. Jesus rose from the dead. He is the judge of the living and the dead. O church, let us hold this banner high. Let us give ourselves to this glorious cause. Sometimes we feel like we've given so much. We need to receive for a while. It's someone else's turn to give. May it never be. May our hearts day by day be consumed with this ever wonderful truth. May we live and die for these things. Broken brother, downcast sister, rejoice. Not in some superficial, it's all going to be okay kind of way, because I don't know if it's all going to be okay. But I do know that this salvation is greater than the trial that you are facing today, whatever that might be. Just as in the day you first met Jesus, he is still as wonderful. And may he fill your heart with comfort and with courage so that you might serve him no matter what you are going through this time. Let's pray.